Hey, you can come back. And you can go, Miss Paula. And you don't have to hear this boring preacher. Get to come do something interesting. But hopefully the boring preacher won't be too boring for the grown-ups. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the letter of Romans that we're studying through. Today we're finishing up chapter 6 and beginning chapter 7, a passage I call Not Law But Grace. Last week as we began chapter 6, we began with a question. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul was addressing a question that sometimes comes up when the gospel of grace is presented. That question takes the form of something like this. People will say, "Well, you Christians say that you're completely saved by grace without any effort on your own? And you're kept for eternity by grace without doing anything to keep yourself for eternity? And you're just kept, nothing changes that? So why don't you just go ahead and sin? The more you sin, the more grace you'll get. Why not just go ahead and sin?" That's the argument. You remember Paul's reply? "By no means," he says. "Be genital" in Greek. It's the strongest word in the Greek language for no. No! Not on your life. No way, Jose. Those who have died to sin can't live in it. And then Paul went on to explain some deep theology we covered last week. And that is that when individuals are converted, God actually joins us with both the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ through a spiritual baptism into union with Christ. We become a part of the crucifixion and the resurrection simultaneously. That means that we are baptized into Christ in His experience in such a way that the sin nature within us is broken. Paul says we've died to sin. And when he says that, he doesn't mean it's eliminated. He means His power is broken. His dominion is broken. The overwhelming compulsion to sin is broken. And then we are born again with a newness of nature which is related to the resurrection. So we are crucified with Christ and we are raised in the sense of being regenerated, reborn, a new creation that God makes within us. Now you also remember that we covered that in the first five chapters of Romans, Paul deals with the concept of sins, plural. He's talking about individual actions and thoughts. And he talks about how sins, plural, is answered by that wonderful concept of justification, a legal decree by which God says, not guilty, justified. Not because we did anything to make us not guilty, because we don't have anything, but because Jesus took our place. And all of our sins were put upon Him. And He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become, what? The righteousness of God in Him. But in chapter 6 and following, Paul doesn't talk about sins plural. He talks about sin singular. Sin as a principle. The principle of sin that's in our fallen human nature. He calls that fallen human nature our old man. Anthropos, our paleos anthropos, our old man. It's a way of saying what we are before we're redeemed. In salvation, God not only deals with our sins, He also deals with the sinner. You see, by the blood, our sins are forgiven. But by the cross, the sinner is delivered. Both are true. Our sins are forgiven by the power of the blood. Our sinful nature is broken by the power of the cross. We have regeneration, new life in the resurrection. Our new life is connected to the resurrection of Christ. We are different beings. So why do you not just continue in sin and just keep on sinning? Because by being united to Christ, you've died to it. Being joined to the crucifixion, you died to it. And being born again in joining the resurrection, you're a new person. The theme of your life is now new life, different life, life with a totally new direction and purpose. And in this new life, we are to present all of ourselves to God as His servant. And this is where we left off last week. I'd like you to look at Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. This is the passage that I ended with next week, and we're going to look at it again. Paul says, "Let not," see the singular word? "Let not sin, therefore reign in your mortal body. You see, you have a choice. As a new person, the sin nature has been broken. It's not been eliminated. That won't happen until we're glorified. But the power of it's been broken. But I have a choice. Am I going to yield to it? Because it still can bother me. As I said last week, it's almost like there's a corpse there, but it can hang very, very heavy on me if I let it. Therefore, not let sin... I'll get it right in a minute. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that means the parts of your body, your eyes, your ears, your nose, your hands, your thoughts. Do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from what? Death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin singular, the sin principle, will no longer have dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. Not law, but grace. Every part of us is to be surrendered to God so that He may use us as tools in His service. So with that, let's begin where we left off last week and start with verses 15 through 19. I have an unusual title. I call it A Chosen Slavery. Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Magenital. No. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, the sin principle, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, first of all, I want you to take notice that there's a similarity between verse 15 and verse 1. If we were to look back at verse 1, and I'm going to read it for you, when we started chapter 6, this is what it said. Paul said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" In verse 15, he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace?" And in both cases, he shouts out, no. But there's a difference between those two questions. You see, in verse 1, in the ancient language, he's talking about habitual sin, continuous sin, unbroken sin. Are we just to keep on sinning and sinning and sinning, knowing, well, God will forgive me, so I'll just keep on doing what my own thing? And Paul says, no. In verse 15, he's talking about occasional sin. Do I just say, well, I can sin in this area. God will forgive me. He understands I'm pretty weak. It'll be okay. I'll just sin in this way. Again, Paul says, no, no. Being a Christian does not give you permission to sin. Then I want you to notice in verse 15 that Paul comes at this question of sin with a different angle. He talks about the Christian is not under law. Well, what does that mean? We're going to talk about it in depth, but let me give you a couple of quotes. First, from John MacArthur. Here's MacArthur's quote. "This does not mean that God has abrogated His moral laws. The law is good, holy, and righteous, but it cannot be kept, so it curses. It can only show the standard and then rebuke and condemn those who fail to keep it. But the believer is no longer under the law as a condition of acceptance with God." William MacDonald says the same thing in essence. He says this, and I quote, "The law tells a man what to do, but does not give him the power to do it. And the law stirs up dormant desires and fallen human natures to do what is forbidden. The believer has died to sin. He has received the indwelling Holy Spirit as the power for holy living. Grace is the only thing that produces holiness. It is not restraint, but inspiration that liberates from sin." not Mount Sinai, but Mount Calvary that makes saints. In verse 15 of our text in Romans, Paul meets that old accusation of you Christians say you're saved by grace, so why don't you just go ahead and sin? He meets that accusation by basically saying we are not under law as believers. You see, some people have the idea that the only way you can be righteous is to keep rules. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. He knew all about keeping rules. I told you guys that the scribes had created a bunch of rules as they interpreted the Old Testament. Because the scribes in the Jewish faith, they not only copied the Old Testament. By the way, they did a great job of copying it. The Masoretic scribes, when they would copy the scriptures, they'd have to have it inspected. And you're talking about the middle of a chapter. The inspector would do this. Once a scribe had copied a book of the Bible, the inspector would go to the middle sentence, and he'd go to the middle word, and he'd look at the middle letter. And if the middle letter of the middle word of the middle sentence was not exactly what was the original, they'd throw it out. So I'm grateful for the Masoretic scribes who copied the Old Testament, aren't you? They did an outstanding job. But the scribes not only copied the Bible, but they began to interpret the Bible. They began to explain, well, you know, God gave the Ten Commandments, and thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. Let me give you that as an example. So the scribes and the Pharisees said, well, God says don't work on the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, we have to define when the Sabbath begins. Sabbath begins when you can't see the difference between blue and gray at 20 paces. That's the evening Sabbath begins. Well, what does it mean to work? Well, over time, they came up with 39 categories of work. 39. One of those categories was carrying a burden. You couldn't carry a burden outside your house because that would be working on the Sabbath. So they had to define, what does it mean to carry a burden? What's a burden? And over the time, some of them said, well, it's equal in weight to two dried figs. They even argued whether or not a man could wear his false teeth on the Sabbath because that would be carrying a burden, or whether a woman could wear a piece of jewelry in her hair because that would be carrying a burden. And those things were forbidden because that was carrying a burden. Carrying a burden was against the Ten Commandments. You can't do that. The scribes and Pharisees came up with 613 rules. Can you imagine trying to live your life by 613 rules? And Paul knew all about keeping rules. And he says here, Christians are not under law, but under grace. You know, there's some churches that need to realize that. Because there's some churches that impose cultural norms on people and demand, this is, you know, a woman's got to wear a dress. You heard that? A man's got to wear a coat and tie. You heard that? And I always wondered, and I'm being silly, so I'm stepping away from the pulpit, that it's the middle of August and it's 95 degrees. And men are coming to church thinking they're honoring God by wearing a coat. And I almost want to wonder if God turns to Gabriel and says, you know, I gave him common sense. People impose rules. They impose rules. Now there are honest expectations that we have. In our fellowship, we have some honest expectations. And we have some rules in our fellowship. We don't allow smoking in the building, okay? We don't allow people to bring pets into the building unless it's a medical reason. I don't care if it's your favorite dog or your favorite cat. They can stay in the car. You know, we don't expect people to have chewing tobacco and spit on the floor. Okay? And I'm going to look at the ceiling. I ain't looking at anybody because I expect people not to talk during the sermon and the prayers. And some people need to work on that. We have some expectations. But we don't define Christian living by a lot of rules. There's a big difference. Paul said, you're not under law. You're under grace. Well, we have a choice. God gives us a choice, even as believers, as how to live, whether or not we're going to live by the Spirit or live by the flesh. God, but the deal is this. The way God has designed us, you're going to serve something. You're going to serve something. There's a principle of this choice. You're going to serve something. something's going to be the dominant feature in your life. Now, in our culture, we are repulsed by the word slavery. And rightly so. Because it's an ugly concept. Human slavery has been in existence for thousands of years. And it's been evil everywhere it's been. By the way, it still exists. There's got places in Africa right now where there's slavery going on right this second. But in Paul's day, it was such a common condition that Paul uses it as an analogy. In his day, it's estimated by historians that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. Let me give you a contrast. There was never a time in American history where there was more than 5 million. Many people of all races, of all languages, from different parts of the Roman Empire were enslaved. In fact, many of the early Christians were slaves. In fact, many of the Roman Christians who would be reading this letter were slaves. So Paul says, I'm going to use a human example, and he almost apologizes for it because he said, I'm not trying to put you down, but I think you can relate to this. You can understand this. So I'm going to use this. Look at verse 17 back in our text. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. Sin is personified as a tyrant, as an evil master. And Paul's saying you're free from that evil master, sin. And that relates to our fallen human nature. And Paul thanks God that these Roman Christians are really true Christians. They had given themselves over to the gospel teaching. They were converted. And they had surrendered to the standard of teaching. Some translations use the phrase form of doctrine. You see, the word standard or the word form in English comes from the Greek word there that represents a mold. A mold that a craftsman would use to pour molten metal into for it to take a new shape. And when the molten metal was poured into that mold and it had a chance to cool down, and he took the mold off, what would be left would be the shape of the mold. Do you know that God is in the business of molding us? He's in the business of molding us. That's what he's doing. You have a decision to make as a Christian every day. Paul is talking about that their life before Christ had momentum in the wrong direction. Look at verse 19. I'm speaking to you in human terms. I'm talking about slavery because you can relate to it because of your natural limitations. But just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now make this choice. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Once your life was dominated by lawlessness, sin, and it had momentum, it became more and more and more in the wrong direction. So now make a decision to commit yourself to Christ, and you will gain momentum in the right direction. You know, life is a lot. Includes momentum. I'll give you a very weak example. So again, I'm away from the pulpit because this is a weak example. When COVID shut us down, and for over a year we could not meet here, and we began, and of course I recorded the sermons and people could listen to them on the internet. Then we got where we did parking lot church. Some of you guys remember that? We did parking lot church, where me and Mike would stand on a platform and people would park their cars and we had the signal transmitted to a radio station, a radio frequency, I guess. And people would turn their car radio to that frequency and sing along with the songs and hear the message. And then it got to where we could come back into the building. We were so glad to be able to do that, fellowship again. But do you know that we lost half our folks? And I tried to contact those people and tried to get them to come back, and I think with maybe one or two exceptions, they never did. You see, they lost the momentum of going to church. You know how easy it is to get out of the habit of going to church? But when you make a decision, I'm going to do this. People tell me all the time, I'm going to be at church, and my response is, all right, it takes an alarm clock. Well, it takes an alarm clock, because you don't decide to come to church on Sunday morning, you decide Saturday. You decide Saturday. And you get up and you say, and the decision is, I don't care if it's raining. I don't care if it's cold. Now, we do make a difference if it's nice outside. But I'm going to come. But if you're willing to do that, you know what happens? You gain momentum. you gain momentum in the right direction. Does that make sense? You gain momentum in the right direction because life is about momentum. Well, in the first part of chapter 6, Paul answers the question, why not continue sinning habitually? And the answer is because you have a new life. Starting in chapter 6, Paul answers the question, why don't we keep on sinning? Because we have a new Lord. We have a new Lord. Jesus Christ is our new master. We're under new management. And he deserves our complete obedience. I want to use a passage that I used part of last week, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and saying, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. That's going on in America right now. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, momentum, going in the wrong direction. But that's not how you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And by the way, it is the truth. We live in a culture today where people talk about my truth. There ain't no such thing as your truth. There's your opinion, your perspective. It ain't truth. It's the truth is objective. Jesus is the truth. And here's what Paul says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, because that old man's still there. Until I'm glorified, he's not gone. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The only way you can do that is read Scripture. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, because I have a new self, but I've got to choose every day to live that new self, live that pattern of life. Well, we're to pursue sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy word that means holy living, godly living. God's will is that we learn how to live a holy life and become more like him. And the fact that we're saved by grace and kept by grace does not give us an excuse to sin, but it does give us a reason to obey. Now back in Romans, the text in verse 19 indicates that the Christian should be as enthusiastic in yielding to the Lord as he was in yielding to sin. One man put it this way, I want to be as good a saint as I was a sinner. We are to have a spirit of obedience in which all the members of our bodies are yielded each day for the Lord. We're to be willing and obedient servants of Christ. Back in Romans, let's look at verses 20 through 23, I call wages or a gift. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? For in the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Allow me to quote William MacDonald. He says this, before these Roman Christians came to Christ, they were slaves to sin. The only freedom they knew was freedom from righteousness. It was a desperate condition to be in, bound by every evil and free from every good. Paul challenges them and us to inventory the fruits of an unsaved life. What were you like and what good was it? Verse 21, Paul says, for the end of those things is death. The word death in the Bible has three distinct manifestations. There's first of all physical death. We all know what that means. There's spiritual death, which is separation from God. And there's eternal death, sometimes called the second death, which means separated from God forever. And if God, and some people have got the mistaken idea, God is love and he won't send anybody to hell. You know what God does? He lets people go to hell. He allows them to go to hell. Because if somebody says, no, God, I don't want you. No, God, I don't want you. I want to do my own thing. I want to do your own thing. God says, okay, have it your way. And do you know, the more you say no to God, the harder your spiritual heart gets. And eventually you get to a part where you just perish and you go where you wanted, away from the presence of the Lord. It's absolutely, absolutely real. But not only does sin have those three manifestations, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, but we could say in a way, for an unredeemed person, there are types of death. There's even types of death for us as Christians if we don't follow the Lord. There can be the death of a marriage. There can be the death of a happy family. There can be the death of goals, the death of purpose and work, the death of hope. Sin always brings death. Death is its paycheck, and it never misses a payment. Paul asked these Roman Christians, what fruit were you getting when you were unredeemed, when you're not saved? And the answer is bad fruit, rotten fruit, worthless fruit, things that they're now ashamed of. But now things are different. Now you belong to another master. And as you submit to him as Lord of your life, you will experience very different fruit. In this new life of Christ, we have different fruit that glorifies God and brings joy to our lives. In the New Testament, we're told that the Holy Spirit operating through us produces the fruit of Christian character. Let's read the verse that's very famous, Galatians 5:22-25. Paul says, for the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that's a singular verb or singular word. It's not fruits, plural. It's one fruit. For the fruit of the Spirit is, but it's one fruit that has different characteristics. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no power. That's what that word law means. Nothing can overrule it. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. My friends, the only way I know how to do this is use two legs of a spiritual walk. You know, God gave us two legs. He didn't give us four. You know, it's interesting. He didn't make us like dogs and cats. You know, I used to have a big golden retriever. He was a big, 100-pound golden retriever. He didn't like taking a bath. We'd have to grab him with my boys and hold him down to bathe him down. The amazing thing is, if there was a mud puddle somewhere, he'd jump right in it. But that four-legged, 100-pound golden retriever, boy, he could run. He could take off. And I'd go sometimes and have my prayer times out in the woods behind my house and resting my dog, run around with me. And one time he saw a deer. He took after that deer. I said, Rusty, you ain't got a chance. That animal's faster than you. But you know, God gave us two legs. They're connected, but there's two distinct legs. I see two legs of spiritual walk. It's the leg of obedience, the leg of trust. Leg of obedience, less trust. They're connected. Leg of obedience, leg of trust. Obey, I trust. Obey, I trust. Obey, I trust. And as I do that, I grow. And I give God a chance to express that spiritual fruit. You see, it says the fruit of the Spirit is whatever the situation demands. If the situation demands patience, God help me, the fruit tastes like patience. If the fruit of the Spirit demands kindness, the fruit tastes like kindness. If the situation needs to be self-control, the fruit is self-control. God works through us, His nature, meeting the demand of the situation. Does that make sense? As we walk in step with the Spirit. Well, there's the fruit of character. There's also the fruit of good works. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We always talk about the other verses leading up to this. Let's read this verse. For we are His workmanship. We're His project. He's not quit on us. We're His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. There's again that idea. I have new life. Created in Christ Jesus. What? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, I'm not saved by good works. But I am saved to do good works. Good works are to be an outcome of my salvation. And you know that God has special works for you to do? He's given everybody in here certain skills and talents and spiritual gifts by which you can do something in service to the Lord. Some of you guys are real good with technical things. I'm not. Some of you are good with mechanical things. I'm lost. I know how to put a key in the ignition, turn it on. If it doesn't run, I got to ask somebody why. Some of you people are good at artistic things, creative things. You know, we all have different talents and different strengths and different God-given abilities. But we all have things that God has called us to do. God's given you something, He means for you to use it for His glory. To use it for His glory. His gift is His calling. His gift to you is His calling to you. To use that for His glory. Does that make sense? Sometimes God asks us to do some strange things we don't expect. Today's St. Patrick's Day. And I forgot to wear green. But a lot of people don't know who St. Patrick really was. Patrick was a 16-year-old boy who lived in England. His daddy was a tax collector. Right? I'm sure they were a popular family. And a band of pirates came off their ship, invaded that town, and captured that 16-year-old teenager, Patrick. Took him on board their ship, went up to Ireland, and sold him into slavery. He was transported many, many miles from the coast. And he was required to work for a family as a slave herding sheep, a sheep herder. For 6 years, he was in that condition, a slave to an Irish family. In his early 20s, he decided, I'm going to make it out of here. And so he walked 200 miles to the Irish coast. He found a ship that was headed toward England, and he talked the captain into letting him come aboard and work for the captain on the ship to have passage to go back to England. And he managed to do that. And he returned to England, and he returned to his family. And because his family had some money, his dad was a tax collector, he was able to be entered into university. That's what they called it back in that day, the college. And Patrick decided that he was going to be a minister. He was going to be, in that day, would be a priest. And he was going to be a minister. And he was going to have a parish in England. Except God spoke to him and said, Patrick, I don't want you in England. I want you to go back to Ireland. And I'm sure Patrick said, wait a minute. Last time I was there, they kept me in slavery for 6 years. I want you in Ireland. And so, in his early 20s, as a newly ordained priest, he went to Ireland. Ireland was very, very heathen at that point in history. This is the late 400s, right near the AD 500. And he began to preach the gospel to the Irish people. And he began to have such an influence that he personally baptized over 1,000 people. God used Patrick to be a missionary to the very people who had enslaved him. That's St. Patrick. Isn't it amazing today they celebrate his life by getting drunk? Devil takes everything, doesn't he? Back in Romans, Paul writes, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life. Sanctification is holy living. Well, let's move on because my time is getting away from me. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. When we were crucified with Christ, we were not only died to sin, we died to the law. That means that we don't have to live up to the commands of the law to be accepted by God. You see, the moral command of God is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is from God. As I've said before in early sermons, the purpose of the law, which God really gave it for, was not to make us good. It was to show us as a mirror how bad and how much we needed help. But the law is good. Let's look at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, where the writer talks about how wonderful the law is. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are than even fine gold, than gold, even more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there's great reward. The law is good. The law is from God. The problem's us. The problem's us. Now next week as we finish chapter 7, you'll see how Paul really comes to understand that. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's a problem with us being able to keep the law perfectly. But now in Christ, our salvation has nothing to do with trying to live up to the standard of the law. You see, the principle of law is earning and deserving. That's how Paul lived when he was a Pharisee, earning and deserving. The principle of grace is believing and receiving. Believing and receiving. We're saved by the principle of grace, not the principle of law. Paul in this text anticipates a question because he knows there are Jews who have been won to Christ, and they're going to think, well, what is the connection for Christians to the law? That was particularly important to them. And Paul is trying to say the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. But what the law does is it shows us the standard, but it doesn't give us any help to keep it. And so what winds up happening is the law winds up just condemning us, because we can't meet the standard. And Paul says, you're no longer under that. You're no longer under that. You're no longer under trying to live up to a standard. You're now in the principle of living out God's power. Living out a power. It's a different way of life. And he gives an interesting illustration here. Now, it's not an allegory. If you take it as an allegory, you're going to get screwed up. It's not an allegory. Not everything means something. What he's just trying to say is, I'm giving you an example from your culture. In his day and age, women could not initiate divorce like they can now. So in his day and age, this gal is married to that dude. He may be a sorry husband, but she stuck with him. And she stuck with him till he dies in that era of time. And Paul is saying the law of marriage applies to her, but if the husband died, she's released from the law of marriage, and she's free to marry somebody else. Now, neither she nor the husband represents the moral law of God. No, it's not an allegory. It's just an illustration that death ends relationships. And Paul is saying, you died in Christ. You died to sin. You also died to the law. And now you're free to marry another. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in a different environment. You know, the Scripture calls the church the bride of Christ. In a sense, we're married to another. We have a new relationship. The law cannot condemn us anymore. But we live out the meaning of the law in a different way. Look at verse 6 again from chapter 7. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. I'm going to focus on that next week. A new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We live a new, different way. If there was a Christian who had never had any exposure to the Old Testament, never read the Ten Commandments, never knew the Ten Commandments existed, but they belonged to Jesus. They gave their heart to Jesus. The Holy Spirit indwelled their new spirit. Do you know that as they would walk in obedience and trust, that they would wind up fulfilling 9 of those Ten Commandments without ever knowing they existed? Because the Holy Spirit would lead them not to steal. The Holy Spirit would lead them not to commit adultery. The Holy Spirit would lead them not to have envy. You say, Richard, why is it 9 of 10 commandments? Because the 10th commandment For example, all the Ten Commandments were given to the Jews. And the Tenth Commandment applied only to the Jews. We are not required to keep the Sabbath. Contrary to what my Seventh-day Adventist friends think, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The one that is not repeated is Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping relates to the God's rest in creation. We focus on God's work in recreation. That's what we focus on. All right, so we have a new way. We have a new way of living. We're no longer trying to live up to a standard. We're no longer trying to live our life by following rules. We're living life in a way that following the Holy Spirit's guidance. And when we get to chapter 8, that's become more clear. But by not following the principle of law of trying to be good enough and just following the principle of grace of God, I'm just going to believe and receive and trust you to guide me and I submit to you, we find that we live out sanctification, holy living. Does that make sense? We express it because the Holy Spirit works it through us. We are alive to Christ, and by His Spirit, that's how we live the Christian life. So I'm going to end with one more Bible verse, Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. But I say, what does he say? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He doesn't say keep a long list of rules. He says walk by the Spirit. That's Christian living. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've given your word to us. Lord, may we grow by it. May we learn. May we develop. And God, may we submit to you and trust you each day this next week and walk by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.